So I've been asked this morning to introduce Lent, which, for those not embedded in a liturgical tradition, started on Wednesday just past with Ash Wednesday this year on the 14th of February. Oddly, also Valentine's Day this year was Ash Wednesday, which was an odd connection. And Lent, in the tradition that observes it, is 40 days, not including Sundays, that take us from Ash Wednesday to Easter Saturday. The liturgical readings for the season emphasise the life of Jesus, especially the healing and renewing aspects of the life of Jesus and leading up to Jerusalem. The readings also take from the epistles a whole lot of readings on God's great love for sending Christ to restore us is the theme of those readings through Lent. And the memories from the Hebrew scriptures spend Lent emphasising God's covenant with people. The church tradition has it as a time of fasting and prayer, emphasising repentance, pondering our mortality, and recommitting to following Jesus. So it's a time often of preparation for baptism or confirmation, and it's a time to particularly give to the poor. That bit's often forgotten in the tradition. It's a retelling of the story of Jesus to prepare us for the Easter story. And it calls for a self-examination in the light of that Easter story. And the tradition is to use disciplines of self-denial, in order to focus our attention onto that retelling and preparing for Easter. It calls us to a period of confession, a confrontation of our own sinfulness, and a reorientation into Christ. So I thought today we'd talk about confession and repentance and sin. Do I see everyone looking so joyful about that? I know for some of us these are core elements of our faith, but also for many people here, we shy away from these notions. They're not cool. They're not modern, they're not easy to talk about. For some of us, they deny the inherent beloved good of our humanity. For some of us, they belong to a conservatism that we have reacted strongly against. And for some of us, they belong with a damaging view of ourselves that we've worked to move beyond. For some of us, they simply feel irrelevant. So why would we spend 40 days discussing something like that? I'd like to encourage you to take a moment to listen to what is stirring in you when I say we're going to talk about confession, repentance, and sin. Is there a resistance to you, in you, to those notions? Or a relief that we're talking about it? Or a sense of relish? Whose voice do you hear? Is it your own? Is it someone significant from your past? Is it you, but at another life stage? Where in your body are you reacting to me talking about sin? Whatever is rising in you, I'd encourage you to notice it and to bring it into the presence of the love of God. I'm really aware that the language around sin and confession has been, for many people, corrupted by negative experiences in Christian culture in your past. And it is nearly impossible for me to say anything today that's not going to raise baggage for you. So I'd encourage you to hold that baggage lightly as we travel today and try not to let it get in the way of being here today, in what we're doing today. For many people, notions of sin have been used to make you feel shame. I do not wish to make you feel shame today. This is really, really important. I am not here to shame you. Shame is the feeling that the inherent person we are is no good. there's something wrong with us, something wrong with our being, and usually that it's our fault. I believe shame is a form of evil. I believe shame is a form of evil. I believe God has never intended for any human being to feel shame. It is a human creation. Babies are not born with shame. They're born experiencing fear, anger, disgust, delight, sadness. There might be one or two others. I'm looking at the psychologist in the room to see if I've missed a couple. But they are not born with shame. Shame is something they learn. They often learn it in their first year of life, but it's learnt, not inherent. Guilt is another matter. Guilt is the feeling that the inherently beloved person that we are has not fully lived as God might have intended us to, either through individual actions or through complicity in systems that oppress. So guilt relates to my deeds, shame relates to my being. Guilt is often wholly appropriate and right. Shame, I believe, is ungodly. Last week, Michael Wood spoke. I was tempted today to just replay his sermon because he said it so well that we confess our sin when we know we are loved, that God reaches in. Michael was talking about the life of Paul, reaches in and drags him out. And once he has been pulled into that love of God, Paul could then look back and go, oh no, I was really on the wrong path. From the love of God, we can see the magnitude of our failure to live as God created us, either as individuals or as a community. So if you only hear one thing today, let it be this thing. You, as you are, not an idealized potential you, but the you really are, you are absolutely and completely loved and accepted by God. And in that space, you are completely safe to be honest with yourself and with God about anything you have done. I'm going to say it again because it's so, so important. You are absolutely and completely loved and accepted by God. And in that space, you are completely safe to be honest with yourself and with God about anything you have done. So confession is an endeavour in honest, humble truth-seeking. It's about seeing what is really there, not my own illusions. It is self-examination, but not self-condemnation. Self-examination may lead to guilt. Self-condemnation will lead to shame. Without confession, we are trapped in pretending to be perfect. Without confession, we relate to each other with masks of perfection. Bonhoeffer, in his brilliant book, Life Together, I recommend everyone reads Life Together. Bonhoeffer's quite hard going, so you might need to read it slowly. He says, the pious community permits no one to be a sinner. Hence, all have to conceal their sins from themselves and from the community. A community of pious believers leaves us lonely and alone. But we have a God who delights in the truth. And the truth is, I am not without blemish. My pious mask is only functioning as a burden for my life in community, particularly my life in community with you. And as a barrier between myself and God. There is a crack in everything. And if I pretend not, then I just leak out constantly. But in fact, acknowledging the crack is how the light gets in. We have a God who invites us to say, oh, stuffed up again, while holding us lovingly. I do not confess my failures in order that God might love and accept me. I confess my failures because God does love and accept me. And in that space, I can see things more clearly. I do not confess my failures in order that God might love and accept me, but because God does. And in the space of God loving me, I can see more clearly. Confession is essential for healing and change. I have to admit to reality before I can change it. That is repentance. Admitting to reality in order to change it is what repentance means. What a remarkable freedom to live in the presence of a God who actively encourages me not to pretend to be perfect, but gives an advance guarantee that it will be okay and invites me to be the broken person I really am, broken and wholly loved and precious. And God will forgive. God has already forever given up the right to hold anything against us. Forgive, the Greek word aphit, means to let go. God has let it go. So what is this sin that I might confess? And I suspect many of you hear this as a naughty deed that I have done, or a failure to do a good thing that I should have done. And being asked to pay attention to all my bad deeds is tedious and feels psychologically unhealthy, frankly. These things are sins, but sins are the symptoms of the problem. They are not the problem itself. Whether or not we indulge in sins, with an S on the end, we are all entangled in sin. If confession just focuses on addressing our sins, it's a bit like only fixing the symptoms of an illness. So if I have a cold, I might put Vicks on my chest to stop myself coughing, which is usually fairly successful, and it improves my quality of life, but I still have a cold, and I'm probably still contagious. In the same way, if I only look at the fact that I yelled at my children, the things that I've done unlovingly, and try to change them, I might improve my and other people's quality of life, but the underlying heart cause has not been addressed, and I'm probably still contagious. An alcoholic who's been dry for decades will still say, "I'm an alcoholic." Not because they've been drinking, because the issue is not whether or not or how much they've drunk. It's a misaligned interior compass with regards to alcohol. Sin is our misaligned interior compass with regard to God. Even if we never did anything else wrong from this moment on, we would still be saying, "I have something to say to God about the way I'm aligned." Does this mean I'm bad at the core? No, and no, and no. I am beloved of God at the core. I am created in God's image at the core. I am embedded in the life, death, life of Christ at the core. And part of being a God-loved human being is being prone to weakness and failure and sin. It's especially being prone to thinking I don't need God, or that I can be like God, or I can do things better than God. Some of the writers I read this week talked about this as the delusion of self-sufficiency. There's a joke that the scientists come to God and say, we don't need you anymore because we've worked out how to create human beings. And God says, "Oh, good, that's great. Let's do it. You make one and I'll make one and we'll see how we go." So they sit down and start gathering up the dirt, and God says, "Get your own dirt." The myth of self-sufficiency. Everything is a gift out of which we live. So sin is a shorthand word for the underlying problem that gets between us and God. And different theologies have different perspectives on what that underlying problem is. How we view sin and confession and repentance is intimately entwined with what we understand about the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. And it's particularly linked to what you think the meaning of Jesus dying and being raised to life again was. So I'm going to talk about the three main ways that Christian theology understands the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, what that means. Theological terms, I'm going to talk about atonement theories and how that impacts what confession and sin is for us. Bear with me, this is a little bit more theoretical, but we'll hopefully get you through to the end. So the first is what is called Christus Victor. The problem in this understanding, this atonement theory, is that evil has a power over us and ensnares us. So that's the essence of sin in this model. Traditionally, it's that Satan, a personalized evil force, has a right and a power over us. Modern versions are more likely to talk about the powers and the principalities, the inherited dysfunctions that entrap us, things like the military-industrial complex, or political realities, or our culture of shame that we pass on to our children before they can even speak. So in this model, the solution to sin then is that Jesus beats evil and sets us free. There's two main ways Jesus is thought to have done. One is that Jesus just comes in and smashes hell up and comes out victorious and wins. The other way is that Jesus tricks the powers of evil by pretending to give over to them and then coming back to life. So they don't have us and they don't have Jesus and they lose entirely. So confession in this understanding then is that we declare our wish to be free, to side with Christ, because the tentacles of evil have crept around us again. And the absolution, the announcement of forgiveness then is that God, who has once and for all broken the power of evil through the cross event, disentangles the ways it has come back around us again. And we are free. Now, every atonement theory has weaknesses, and I'm going to just give you a clue of where they might be. This one, the main weakness of this theory is that it blames evil significantly on an external force and doesn't take a whole lot of personal responsibility. So every one of the theories I'm going to talk about today has inherent weaknesses. It's not that we're looking for the perfect understanding which has no problems. It's about which of the weaknesses are you personally most prepared to live with in your understanding of God. Every understanding has inherent things that are weaker that you've got to hold together. The second major way of thinking about the cross event is to do with substitution. This developed largely in the 11th century, and the problem in this understanding is that we have failed to be God's people, either by offending God's honour, which is more relevant in honour-shame cultures, less relevant in ours, or by failing to keep God's law, which is more relevant in hierarchical legalistic cultures like ours, with a functioning legal system. Because the demands of God's holiness must be met, God therefore must cast us out. God is honour-bound to cast us out. If it's to do with us having broken God's law, God is honour-bound to implement the punishment of death. If you grew up in an evangelical church, this is probably the theology that you were taught. The solution then to sin, so that's what sin is, that we have broken, offended God, the way of God, and broken our relationship with God. And God, therefore, cannot draw us back because of the nature of how things are set up. The solution, then, is Jesus takes our place as the cast-out one. Jesus takes our punishment of death. And therefore, we are not punished and we can be restored to God. So confession in this understanding is that we acknowledge that we have failed to do what God wants. And we ask that God will punish Jesus in our place, that the punishment Jesus has endured in our place will be applied to us. Often it is interpreted as a kind of confession is more important at conversion, as a once-for-all moment of significant confession, taking on this life of Jesus that's been gifted to us. But there's the sense of the blood of Jesus wiping the ledger clean. And then if we re-offend, we rack up more things on the list, and we need to reconfess to have Jesus wipe them off again. And that's sometimes referred to as backsliding in the cultures where that's important. The idea that you were given a clean ledger by Jesus' great love for you, and you've got stuff written back up on there, and you have to come back again and get it cleaned up. So the absolution then is God says yes and erases that sin from your record, using the blood of Jesus so that we can be near God again, and ultimately so we can live rather than die. The significant weak point in this theory is to do with the image of God that it holds, that it is hard to see that God without a sense of detached viciousness. It's an approach to sin particularly concerned with sin in relation to salvation, to our end point, rather than our day-to-day living. And it can be terribly fear-inducing, because there's always a niggling fear that you might have forgotten something on that ledger when you confessed, and therefore it didn't get rubbed off. Now, like I said, I'm not telling you the weaknesses because therefore this is wrong. Every one of the theories of atonement has a weakness, and it's which one can you live with to hold things together. The third major area is called moral influence. The problem in the moral influence theory, the problem of sin, is that we fail to be who God created us to be, which is beings manifesting God's love. And so we need guidance, inspiration, and strengthening to do better. The solution to sin, then, is that Jesus demonstrates God's great love for us. He becomes the truest human being ever to show what it is to be fully human. And through his life and teachings, and particularly through his willingness to be killed as a result of living a life of love, rather than swerve from the way of love to save himself, that he so inspires us that we are able, in response, to live a life of love. So our confession then is recognising how we are not living what the way Jesus has taught us, and asking for help. Our absolution is that God reorients us to the way of Christ, and with the help of the Holy Spirit, we try again. The weakness of this model is that our human actions have a lot of weight and can be interpreted, if rightly directed, to be sufficient for us on our own to overcome sin and to restore ourselves to relationship with God. So within this worldview, it's particularly important to have a discipline of confession to guard us against the delusion of self-sufficiency that is a key concern in this understanding. How are you going? That's all quite heavy. I'm seeing some blank looks. We'll keep going. I'm aware that within the sphere of this moral influence, there's a notion of scapegoating that I know some people here have particularly found renewing to think in the terms of the scapegoat to understand what happened at the cross. So I'll talk a little bit about that. It's within the broader sense of moral influence, and it's immensely theoretical, the problem, so I hope I do justice to articulating it. The idea is that human beings are in competition with each other, and in order to survive, we bond together into groups that make someone else the other on whom we can put all our aggression so that we can save ourselves. And they become the scapegoat. They secure our position by being the outcast one. We fail to take responsibility for our own violence, we project it onto someone else, and we tell ourselves self-justifying lies about why this is necessary. That's the essence of sin in this understanding. And so the solution, the way that Jesus demonstrates what God is like, is by entering into our system, becoming the outcast one, and therefore breaking the power of this mythic way of being, unmasking the system so that it doesn't work anymore, so that we always have a sense when we do that, that it might not be quite right. So a confession is acknowledging our part in this system of scapegoating, taking responsibility for our own actions rather than blaming the others, and being absolved to be free, to see the world truly and be free of the great lie of us versus them. As with any moral influence theory, it has the inherent weakness of being overly confident that humans might be able to pull it off by ourselves. All of these are valid theologies within accepted church doctrine. None of these are heretical. I have sometimes said heretical things, but these are not among them. Take a moment to consider what fits best for you. And I do not expect that you will all have the same answer to this question. In fact, I don't want you to all have the same answer to this question. You have your own life and experience and understanding of God. What fits best, and what might confession mean for you in that? Is for you sin about being trapped in ungodly systems, inherited dysfunction, tentacles of not God, and you need to be set free like an overgrown sleeping beauty? Is sin for you about breaking God's law? And you need Jesus to step into your place and take the consequences so God can love you as God desires. Is sin for you a failure to live out God's love, to see things clearly? And you need to be reoriented to orbit around God rather than around yourself. Or perhaps a bit of all of them. So how will you journey this Lent? I would like to invite you to a season of confession and repentance. Repentance, not just acknowledging, but choosing to turn in a different direction, or at least attempt to, or at least ask for help to. Perhaps like Leonard Cohen, you might like to commit to Lent to listen to the birds. And any time you hear a bird this Lent, hear the bird say, "Start again." For Lent, can you hear the birds saying, "Start again, I love you. We've got this. Know your imperfections. Know your belovedness. Have another go." Perhaps you would like to take on a simple ritual, perhaps ring a bell every day, to remind yourself to forget your perfect offering and see the light coming through the cracks. Perhaps you would like to retrace the story of Jesus, to reorient yourself into the great story of God's love. Or you might like to make a serious self-examination of your life. Ask God to help you, to see where change might be appropriate. And every time you sit down to a self-examination, remind yourself before, during, and after that you are standing inside God's love to do that self-examination. Hear the voice like Koala Lou, hear your name and, "I do love you. I always have and I always will. God loves you. What can you see together when you look at your life? God loves you. What can you do together to love better? For myself, I was inspired this week by reading a book by Greg Boyd called Repenting of Religion, where he proposed that the fundamental problem, sin if you like, for human beings was our tendency to judge rather than love. He talks about the Hebrew scriptures using the mythic story of the Garden of Eden and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, to illustrate our foundational problem, that we think we have the right to determine who is good and who is evil. And it's an addictive fruit. Once you start judging other people, it goes on and on. However harmlessly we judge, when we operate out of judgment, we live according to how we are different to others. More fit, this is not me, this is someone else, less prayerful, more untruthful, less violent. When we insist on seeing people as beloved, we operate out of what we have in common. We are all beloved of God. We are all human beings struggling to live that out well. So from this perspective, I have more in common with the young man who walked into a school on Ash Wednesday and killed 17 people than I have difference from him, because we are both beloved of God and we are both human beings struggling to live that out well. So my Lenten commitment is to notice when I judge people and instead to consciously think of them as beloved as I am beloved. So given that I judge people every few minutes, I've got a busy Lent. I want to end by inviting us into a time of confession. I'm actually going to say not questions today because I'd like to end with the time of confession. Please ask me questions at morning tea. I'm very, very happy to talk about this and to hear your response and to hear your critique. But for now, if you are able, please get yourself comfortable. Become aware of God's great love for you. There is no shame in being you. God loves you endlessly. Rest into that love. Allow yourself to notice, from the arms of God's love, what is getting between you and God today? What are you carrying from this week? Where is your centre? And does God desire it to be elsewhere? How have you been living out of somewhere other than love? Is there anything you wish to say to God? Is there any change you wish to make? Is there any help you wish to ask for? Every heart to love will come, but like a refugee. When you are ready, I invite you to turn to someone near you and to speak the words of absolution to each other. Use the other person's name, look them in the eye, and say, in the name of Jesus, I assure you, your sin is forgiven.